I was told by someone this morning that the best way I could make you as a people feel comfortable would be if I took off my coat. And roll up my sleeves. Every time I find myself where I am right now, I look at it as though we are standing at the edge of an adventure. As we trust God to open windows of truth, especially truth about Himself. You see, that's why we're here, to receive and respond to the High King of Heaven. And when you think of it, I can't imagine a greater adventure. When you think of every other adventure we have is temporal, time-bound, and finite. But when we come here, and we look forward to God blessing us, we're touching infinity and eternity. And could there be a greater adventure than to touch infinity and eternity? And therefore, it will be as though you and I, Sunday by Sunday, as I or others who stand here, you and I are, in a sense, hiking on a trail. In which every turn, every Sunday, opens fresh, captivating discoveries. Discoveries of the grace and love of God. Discoveries of so many ways. Perhaps around the next bend, we'll see a majestic sight of the mountains of the glory and wisdom and power of God. Perhaps in another Sunday, we will walk through a lush meadow with the bursting of the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God. And perhaps at times as we turn a bend in a road, we'll catch a glimpse of heaven and of Jesus. Even if we walk this trail before, the same trail before, perhaps time and again, you've been around every turn. It's still a trail that if you've walked with God for a long time, it's still a trail you want to walk again. And maybe you know what's around the next bend, but you can hardly wait to get there to see it again. But perhaps for some of you, you will be walking a trail of God's truth today you've never walked before. In fact, maybe it's a trail you didn't even know was there. A part of Scripture you never even noticed before. And so, walking today will be for the first time. So here we are. There's a trail ahead of us. And I ask you, are you ready to walk with me? I have two expectations for this morning. First, my expectation is that we all more deeply become impressed with the absolute wonder of this book that we treasure. It's one thing to believe the Bible is inspired, but it's another thing to respond enthusiastically down to your bones with the wonder of this book. To respond that way. I have a second desire and expectation this morning is that you and I will become stretched beyond measure, stretched as maybe we have never been before with the absolute wonder of the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God toward each one of us. Way back in July 6th, our church started a series, and Jan van Brogen and Todd Miles, and then once before myself, and then last Sunday, Art Azurkia, led us on this study of a series of passages Sunday by Sunday from the book of Isaiah. We called it the Gospel according to Isaiah. And though perhaps you weren't aware of it, there was a progression in those chapters, Sunday by Sunday, a most marvelous story of a divine Redeemer who had not arrived on this planet for 700 years from the time Isaiah wrote. And yet what Isaiah wrote was so certain that he made prophecies that were so certain to happen that he would describe some of the events as though they had already happened. So last Sunday, Art Zirke was sharing with us, he quoted from Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was past tense." And yet, the Savior wouldn't come for 700 more years before Isaiah spoke, from the time Isaiah spoke. I wish it were possible that we could go back just quickly and go through this whole progression right from the start of Isaiah, but we don't have that time. But there is a sequence of chapters that is so important if we are to appreciate the chapter that we're going to focus on, Isaiah 55. There we must see a sequence that starts way back in chapter 49. An amazing, captivating sequence. In seven chapters, we have a remarkable drama of the Savior. Chapters 49 to 55. A progression. It moves all the way from the Savior's task in chapter 49, and then chapter 50, the Savior's obedience, in chapters 51 and 52, a series of the Savior's promises, and then in chapter 3, sort of the one on which everything focuses, the Savior's sacrifice. And then you come to chapters 54 and 55, and you find the Savior's invitations. It starts with His task, His obedience, His promises, built on the certainty of His sacrifice, and then flowing out of that certainty of sacrifice, His invitations. Way back in chapter 49, we'll go through this so quickly, so think with me. I hope you're wide awake here. In a sense, these chapters take us all the way from the very early ministry of Jesus, all the way through and beyond His resurrection. There's a flow there. And so in chapter 49, we see the Savior's task. Isaiah, here in this chapter, records a most mysterious, marvelous conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And early in the chapter, we find the Savior saying to His Father, "Father, I have come in vain." You think of John 1:12, where it says, "He came into His own, and His own received Him not." "Father, if I came for Israel, they've rejected me." And so the Father answers His Son and says, "Son, it is a light thing that I sent you to redeem Israel. My Son, I sent you for the world." And so we read, He says, "I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Oh, my Son, yes, Israel has rejected you, but I sent you to the world. A light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, its Holy One, to the despised one." That would be Jesus, the one rejected by His own. "To the one rejected. To the one abhorred by the nation. Rejected by the nation, Israel. To the servant of rulers. Oh, my Son, the day will come when kings shall arise, and shall see and arise, and princes shall bow down." And why? Because the Lord is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you. And so here is described so vividly the task that is ahead, to be a light to the nations so His salvation would reach to the end of the world. And so 700 years later, we find Jesus standing up in the crowd and saying, "I am the light of the world. If you come to me, you will never walk in darkness. You will have the light of life." And then we turn to the next chapter, chapter 50. And flowing out of this Redeemer's Savior's task, we follow along as the Savior now expresses His absolute obedience, His absolute commitment to go to the cross, resolutely to move to the cross. We can imagine, I don't know how many times this happened, but we can imagine those nights when Jesus would be sleeping with all the other 12 disciples, deep into the night, sound asleep. Early, early in the morning, still dark, he tapped in his ear, "My son, wake up, wake up." And Jesus slips out of his sleeping bag and walks out of the darkness, and there he meets with his Father. And so we read in this passage, "He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple." And in a sense, as out of the darkness, God reminds his son, "My son, I sent you. My reason for your coming, my reason for your entering into the world is the cross, my son. It is the cross." And so the son responds, "The Lord opened my ear and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck off the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting because I know the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I set my face as a flint." Obedience. My task, the world. The cross. Obedience. And so we find in the Gospels that time and again, Jesus would turn to his disciples and say, "Disciples, I am resolutely moving toward Jerusalem. I know what's there." And there came that time in John 12 when Jesus said, "Father, should I say, save me from this hour? Save me?" He said, "No, it is for this hour I came. This is why I came." Obedience. And because of the certainty of Christ's obedience, God then gets to Isaiah in chapters 51 and 52. These series of promises, six marvelous promises. We wish we could look at them all. I've just put some of it on the overhead here. Listen to me. First of all, in chapter 54, this promise goes out, "Shout for joy because of the task, because of His obedience. Shout for joy. Listen to me. I'm the God of the impossible. You wonder how I can save you. I'm the God of the impossible. And not only that, when my salvation comes, it'll be forever. Therefore, you never need to be ashamed. In fact, the day will come when the ransomed of the Lord will return with joyful shouting to Zion. Everlasting joy will be on their heads and sorrow and sighing will flee away." That's the promise. Put on your Sunday best. The King is coming. Salvation forever. The Savior's promise. Then at this point, then God reveals to Isaiah the essence, the central reason why it was necessary for the cross to take place. And this brings us to last Sunday, when Artaxerxes shared with us so well the impact of Isaiah 53. Because everything, the Redeemer's task, the Savior's obedience, the promises, all hinge on whether the cross would do its work. And so we come to the Savior's sacrifice. And in that chapter of Isaiah 53, we have God's answer to the question, why and how? How could you ever save me? And the emphasis is placed, as he emphasized so well last Sunday, in these passages over and over again. He was pierced through for our transgressions, our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities, our perversions, taking that which would be good and twisting it to evil. It's marked human history. Christ was crushed for our perversions. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And the word fall there is emphatic, to fall on Him. And then verse 8, for the transgression of my people to whom a stroke was due. Sometimes when my heart has grown cold toward Jesus and the cross, I go back to this passage and I picture this verse and I see this holy God, a God who justifiably has wrath toward everything I do, everything I am in my human rebellion. And the wrath of God is coming toward me like a mighty fist of His judgment. The blow, the stroke that should be mine. And Jesus steps in front. That's what this verse says. The stroke that was due me. He would render Himself a guilt offering. He would bear their iniquities. He Himself bore the sins of many. I don't know how any part of Scripture should shout out more emphatically, Christ died to take my place. He took my punishment. He was my substitute. He took my place. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, He did two things. He took two things to Himself. And I'm not sure we really think of that sometimes. This passage says, well, first of all, He took my sins and made them His. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So first Jesus received to Himself my sin. As Paul says, He who knew no sin became sin. He took my sin and became His. And then having received my sin, then He did the second thing. He received the punishment. So He received first my sin, and then the stroke that should have struck me struck Him. All of it. All my sin. All of God's wrath. I can't handle that. Can you? Can we begin to grasp the implications of what took place there? And then, since all of this is true, all of it really happened, just exactly as Isaiah was told 700 years before, then, you come to chapters 54 and 55, and God rolls out the red carpet and invites a lost and thirsty and dying world with a series of invitations, shouts of invitations, not whispers, shouts for joy. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come, drink. And what I have for you to drink is of great value. It should be paid for, but it's free. It's free. Without money. Without cost. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And then you come to these marvelous, marvelous words. For I will abundantly invitation. Come. Three times at the very start of this. Come. Come. Who is every thirsty? Come to the waters. You have no money. Come by any. Come. Seek. Call. Return. I will pardon you. And so it was 700 years later that Jesus stood up in the crowd in Jerusalem and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And to the woman at the well in Samaria, he said, I can give you water, living water, and you'll never be thirsty again. Then he could turn to everyone and say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all those come, go back to this, 700 years before, come, come, come. But as we look at that, we say, wait a minute, is this really true? It's an invitation too good to be true. How could a holy God, how could he really pardon me? Not just pardon me, but abundantly pardon me. You see, nobody just squeaks into heaven. He abundantly pardons you. And not only how could he do it, but why would he do it? Why? How could God ever forgive me? I at heart was a rebel against him. Think of all I've done. And then I add to that Isaiah 6 that we looked at weeks ago. It's focused on the absolute purity of the holiness of God. Even if he could forgive me, how could he ever allow me to go into his holy heaven? I would just dirty up the place. And so centuries later, the disciples had asked Jesus, well, who then can be saved? Jesus answered, with God, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I don't know what happens to us as Christians as the years go by, but I think it's so easy for us to slip into a pattern of taking God's forgiveness sort of for granted, getting used to it. We've heard the story of the gospel so many times before. And in fact, we get to the point perhaps where we no longer see God's invitation to come as anything really that remarkable. And somehow we've lost that sense of it being an invitation that by all rights, it's too good to be true. And we've lost our ability to be amazed, at the grace of God. And so I urge us all, each one of us, to grapple once again with the devastating truth of the absolute holiness of God. And my natural human lostness. And the extravagant miracle of God's forgiveness. Extravagant miracle. But even if we could say, I know why he forgave me. I know how he forgave me. Christ took my place in the cross. He took my punishment. But why would he do that? Here am I, this tiny speck of mortal, fleshy, humble humanness, walking around on a little tiny ball that circles an average star. One star among a 200 billion stars in a galaxy we call the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is but one galaxy of perhaps 100 billion galaxies spread out into the infinity of time and space. And here I am in this one little spot. Why would the infinite Son of God, Lord of glory, descend to this dark planet, infinitesimal planet within the vastness of the universe? How could I be possibly significant enough for him to not only descend to this planet, but enter into all of my humanness, my frailty, to enter in and partake of all of that that is mine. Remember back earlier in Isaiah, how does God view the world? With the nations. The whole nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're like dust in a balance where God could go, and all the nations of the earth would be gone. God says, David, I love you. Why? Why? Earlier Isaiah said, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be so esteemed? He curls up his nose and that's it. He's dead. Stop regarding man. Why should he be so esteemed? Why should I? I don't know why. What is God's answer to me? God's answer to me is that the reason why I even have these questions is because my thoughts are so small. It's because I am incapable as a human being, just as much as you are incapable of a human being, to grasp the answers to the how and the why, as God says in Isaiah chapter 55, where he gives us the answer to those questions of why and how by his answer saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts and your thoughts. David, I don't expect you to know why. I don't expect you to know how. You see, it'd be reasonable. It would really be reasonable if God took something big and important and in harmony with what he is, and then took that big thing and lifted it all the way up to heaven's glory. That'd be reasonable. Something big, important. Make it bigger and more important. That seems logical that an infinite God of the vastness of this universe would do something like that. But what if he took something infinitesimally small and not wonderful, in fact sinful, a rebel at heart, and took that infinitesimal, tiny, humble, mortal creature, and then through Jesus, took him all the way from there to the infinite heights of eternal glory, to be a joint heir with his Son. What if you did that? You see, that's more than forgiveness. He said, I will abundantly pardon you. And in that, I think he included the whole ball of wax of the wonder of what God's intentions are. And I look at that and say, God, you take something that small and something that at heart was a rebel against you, and you transform it so that it fits in an eternally holy heaven, a joint heir with Christ. That's too good to be true. God's answer again is, well, David, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Of course for you it's too good to be true. It's not too good for me to be true. My thoughts are as high above yours as heaven's above the earth. And so centuries later, the Apostle Paul would write, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on and says in Ephesians that God's intent, I can't handle this. He says, God's intent is to fill me and to fill you with all of the fullness of God. I can't handle that. That's a thought too big. The fullness of God in me? No. God says, yes. But isn't that too good to be true? It sounds like some sort of a preposterous religious fantasy. Something some radical human being dreamed up. And then God gives us His answer. For He says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without achieving the purpose for which I sent it." In a sense, what God is saying is, David, a word went out from my mouth. What was that word, God? The word was, "I will pardon you." Echoing through the universe, all the way down to me, "I will pardon you." And I heard it. And God says, when a word goes out, when a promise goes out from my mouth, it'll never come back to me without accomplishing just what that promise says. And so we read right after that, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills break forth into shouts of joy before you." David, this is your destiny. Yes, David, a word went out from my mouth. It'll never come back. That promise will never come back without doing exactly what I said I would do. You see, for all of those who've responded to God's invitation, when it says, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come, and I was thirsty and I came," to every one of us who has responded to God's invitation, our destiny is forgiveness, but it's even bigger than forgiveness. It's pardon, but it's bigger than pardoning. It's a destiny that includes the new birth. It is a destiny that includes God infusing into us the very risen life of Jesus, so that Paul could say, "Christ, in you is your hope of glory. In you is your hope of glory." A destiny of being an heir of all things, an heir of the universe. I can't handle that. Spotless bride of Christ. God, is it true? God says, "Yes, I made a promise, and I will keep my promise." You see, men and women, may I pause just for a moment here. I don't know how many times that verse, "God's word will not return to him in us void," return to him void, is in a sense misused. We sort of get the idea, well, you know, if you give out Scripture, it'll never come back without that Scripture accomplishing something. Well, of course we know that isn't true. You've given out maybe a tract to somebody and they grind it into the mud. Nothing happens. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that the word given to someone may not profit them at all. Not mixed by faith in those who heard. You see, this verse has not, the focus on this verse is not my use of the Bible. As though when I use the Bible, it'll always accomplish it. That's not the point of it. Yes, God often does that, but that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage, when a promise goes out from my mouth, when a word goes out, "I will pardon you." When a word goes out, never come back without accomplishing the promise. That's the point of this verse. The focus of this verse are the promises of God. Not our use of Scripture, but the promises of God. All the promises of God. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 45, he said, "I have sworn by myself, a word has gone out from my mouth, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." Went out. It was a promise. He'll never come back without accomplishing that. And so centuries later, Paul would write that day would come when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess Christ as Lord. Promise. When a word goes out, never come back without accomplishing. By the way, it's also important for us to realize, as we think of this tremendous invitation. We think, boy, I just wish I had enough faith. You know, it must take a lot of faith. You see, the issue does not center on the greatness of my faith. The issue faces on the greatness of the God who makes the promise. Not the strength of my faith, but the greatness of the God who says, I will pardon you. Someone once wrote the words, how do you get faith? Not by striving for it, but by resting in the God who's faithful. That's simple, isn't it? He's a God who cannot lie. His thoughts are as high above mine as heaven above the earth. Yes, God forgives us. He does more than that. In fact, the Bible says, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far has He removed our punishment. Yes. But He did more than that. It wasn't just removing our punishment. He says, as far as the east is removed, so far as I removed your sins from you. In fact, He says, your sins and iniquities I will never remember again. That's too good to be true. Just one question that remains. Have I come? I mean, have I really come to Jesus Christ? Have I come? Oh, I've done a lot of other things. I tried to do what the Bible says. I come to church when I can. But have I ever really come? And then I realize that probably most of you here have come. And so I ask you the question, are you continuing to come? Are you coming to the throne of grace? Are you coming to enjoy intimacy with the Savior? Are you coming, keeping on drinking so that you are not thirsty anymore because you're drinking? Are you keeping on coming? I wish it were possible that every one of us in this room, and I doubt that this is so, but every one of us in this room could realize that the God before whom you stand is not looking at you with folded arms and an angry face because of your sin. He's looking at you with open arms because of Jesus. If you don't come, you'll lose it. But if you come, He's there. Do you picture God that way? Love written across His face. Come. Come. I'll pardon you. It's so easy without realizing it as we move through our lives as a human being to not realize what we're doing, but actually really turning around. And God is behind me and the world is in front of me and my desires, my wishes, my dreams are all this way. And behind me are the open arms of God, but I don't see Him. And there in my thirst, in my lostness, in my darkness, and in my dying, I look toward the darkness. And God calls out to me and says, David, turn around. Turn around. And remember, that's the gospel. That's the issue. Yes, he was to his task. Yes, he was obedient. Yes, he's given promises. Yes, he sacrificed himself. And now his invitations. What will we do with his invitations? That's why the passage says, call upon him while he is near. There is an urgency in that. There is a time when God will call no more. And therefore, dear men and women, perhaps there is one, perhaps there is more this morning who have come into this room and you have never really come to Jesus. He's knocking. Can you see as yourself the prodigal son, disheveled, hungry, thirsty, lost, guilty, shameful, turning back toward a home where he assumes he will be rejected. And as he walks toward home, the father runs with open arms. Are you there? Are you ready this morning to run into those arms and to be embraced by the God who says, I cannot lie, I will pardon you? And now, Holy Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit does not just stop when we stop. We trust the Holy Spirit to continue to embed deep within us that shout from your voice to come. And that we will not rest until we have come. And then, Father, for us who know you, might we leave and look forward to this week ahead as a week in which we will come again and again, moment by moment, morning by morning, to receive, to receive, to receive, and to run once again into the open arms of the God who loves us. Thank you, Father. Thank you that what is too good to be true is a word from a God who cannot lie. Thank you. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.